Well, thank you, Father Carl, for letting me talk to this great group. And Carl and Millie and I got to spend a little bit of time with Patty last weekend, and just the blessing that it is to have this family, this church family, it just really overwhelms. And I really count it as an honor to be able to speak to this this group of my family, this part of my family. I'm thankful for the song that Lynn, that we did, that He Loves Us. That's the song, that's my alarm clock song. So every morning when I wake up, that's the song that wakes me up. And so that means a lot. Really, so many great things have already been said. There's not much to say. But I have something that I want to share with you about some things that God has been doing. God has been doing really some powerful things, keeping us busy. When I say us, Sarah, myself, other people that work with us or get close to us, because anybody that gets close to any one of us, we will ask you to do some work. So that includes young and old, whoever it is, especially Sarah. She'll just recruit you. But God has been doing some great things. We've been able to go to Philadelphia to address the issue of the babies that are being held there in the coroner's office in the refrigerators and ask for their release. We've been to places all over the world to speak to youth and to do marriage seminars with young people, to a lot of work here locally, trying to keep an abortion closed abortion clinic closed. It seems like that never wants to go away. I've been asked recently. I was just asked to be the pastoral associate for Silent No More, so I'm able to minister to women all over the world that have had abortions and need to know what it means to be forgiven, healed, and to walk in the freedom of Christ, and that has also been a blessing. So there's a lot more that things that have been done, but one particular facet of the ministry that has just really, really just made me feel the energy and the passion that I know that I have to feel to keep this up, because I can tell you, in a natural sense of flying on airplanes and going through airports and having delays and being away from my family on special days and for long periods of time, it's not something I like to do. But I know when God keeps, you know, He just keeps loving me enough to make things work for me. So one of the things that we've been working on is, and I've been doing this for several years, called this a ministry called the Society of the Centurions. This is a ministry that goes way, way back to my relationship initially with Father Frank Pavone, who I'll be going tomorrow to celebrate his 25th anniversary as a priest and his 20th anniversary as the director of Priests for Life and the founding of Priests for Life. The patriarch is sending me up there, so I'm excited about that and being with my good friend. And he's done so much to help our ministry and to encourage, which he does with everybody he's around. But he brought me into the Centurions years ago when there began to be people that were a part of the abortion industry that decided that they could no longer do that, and they were converted. Jane Roe, Norma McCorvey, who was the Jane Roe versus Wade, several others, Dr. Bernard Nathanson, who was the leading abortionist in the whole abortion industry, and had done over 50,000 abortions. He was another one. Joan Appleton, who was a good friend of mine, she's passed away. She's been at this church several years ago. She came here and she joined with us, and she was a former nurse. And so the Centurions was founded based on the centurion, the experience of the centurion at the cross, when there was something that happened with this man whose job it was to crucify people. Jesus wasn't the first person that he had crucified. That was his job. That was what he did. And something happened at the crucifixion of Christ that changed him forever. And so I'm going to share with you some of the accounts. There's not a lot in the scripture about the centurion. There are things from tradition. He is considered a saint in the Anglican Church and also in the Orthodox Church, considered a martyr and a saint. And so there are things written about him in tradition, but mostly what we have is from the Bible and from three particular writers of the gospel. Mark and Matthew and Luke all wrote about the centurion, and I'm going to try to take what was written about his experience and help you understand what is happening in a tremendous way with now people that have been in the abortion industry. As I said, we started this many years ago, and there was a trickle. There would be somebody you would hear about every once in a while. And now there is a stream, literally a stream, of people leaving the abortion industry and coming to Christ. And there's some reasons for that happening, and I want to share some of that with you this morning. First, I'm going to read a little from a book that we use with the centurions. And we do centurion retreats, and we've done several in the last year, with Abby Johnson, who has a ministry called And Then There Were None, and she was a former director of a huge Planned Parenthood in Texas. And she has partnered with us she has got so many people because she came out, and her heart is to reach back into the clinics and to get those people that are in there to have the experience that she's had. And so because she's been intentional about that, now instead of a trickle of people coming out of the abortion industry, there's literally a stream coming out. And so Abby has been a very big part of this. And the way that God has used Abby, it just all goes along with some things that I've been sharing for the last couple of years about God revealing his kingdom, about God revealing the contrast between good and evil, and about God revealing his strategic plans for victory. And it's all been a part of that, and it's all come from some different words and different things that God has spoken, some to myself, some to others. But I want to keep reminding you of the word that the Lord spoke to me about 2 years ago, that a people who will seek the purpose and the will of God, seek his purpose and his will, are a people who will see the power and the strength of God. And we've seen that over and over and over, and we're seeing it more than we've seen it in a long time, at least in my life and in the lives of many others. So just a little bit about the centurion, and this is from a book that was written by a man that actually founded the Centurions, a psychiatrist in Canada, a very evangelical Christian that has done probably more research on the abortion industry and people in the abortion industry and the whole psychological scope of that. He's done more work than anyone. And he wrote his little scenario of what he felt like would might have happened with the centurion and what he was thinking that day at the cross. It said, his men cleared a path through the noisy crowd as they headed up Skull Hill. It was a hot, humid day, and everybody was filled with gloom and irritation. The centurion had to keep his eyes on his soldiers, the crowd, and on the three men he had been ordered to execute. Initially, he had volunteered for the crucifixion detail because there were always a few perks, such as the prisoner's clothes and sometimes bribes to do the job cleanly and neatly. Now he was beginning to realize that many of the people he executed were often guilty of nothing more than irritating the emperor or his henchmen. He was no humanitarian, but he could see the man they called Jesus already had most of the life beaten out of him. He was not going to make it on his own steam up the hill. "I hate this job. I don't care if I ever get promoted. Even if I have to quit the army, I'm not going to do other people's dirty work anymore. I was trained to fight, not to kill helpless people in the most cruel manner possible." When Jesus died, the centurion realized what he had done. He beat his own chest and said, "Surely I have killed an innocent man. I have killed the Son of God." We're not told what happened after that. It's quite probable that the centurion threw aside his sword and his shield, and if he didn't resign from the Roman army, at least he requested some duty other than crucifying people. Now again, that's speculation. I have even my own speculation that's a little bit different. Then I want to talk about the abortionist. He began his medical training as determined to do good all his life. Now he lets slip the bloodied surgical instruments that have ended the life of an unborn baby. Now these writings are from abortionists that have gone through centurion healing retreats. And I'll quote some other things that they've said in our healing retreats. So he writes what an abortionist actually wrote. "I can't do this anymore. As long as I was drunk when I did abortions, I didn't really feel the flesh or see the torn body, but now staring at me is the limb of a little child. The arm is no longer connected to the body. In fact, the whole body is disconnected. I cannot look at the little face. I'm not stupid. This was not only a child, it was a person who had safety nestled in the security of his mother's womb. Now, I killed that child. I killed an innocent person in the cruelest manner possible. I've argued with myself many times, and I've almost convinced myself if it was that it was for her mother's good and that it was not a child. I tried to convince myself and everyone else that the reasons for abortion were right. In the process, something evil was growing in me, and I hardly noticed. There is no evidence of benefit to anyone. How could it be for good when I kill babies?" In Mark 15, the account that Mark gave of the centurion, starting in verse 37. And what I want to do is to give you, they each had a little bit of different perspective about what was going on with the centurion. Now, I want to try as best I can to help you see the different perspectives that the writers of the Gospels saw when they wrote about the centurion. "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Mark's account more hones in on the fact that the centurion was a witness to the death of this man. That he was there as a witness. He saw what happened to him. He saw that he died. He saw that the Son of God breathed his last. He was a witness to what happened. A witness to the death of Jesus. And literally, witnessing that death caused him to make this statement, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." You see, something happened in him. Something happened to cause him to change from, he didn't just say, "This is horrible. This is a terrible thing that's happened to this man." He realized that what Jesus had been saying was the truth. that this was the Son of God. And it was his death. It was witnessing this horrible death that caused, for whatever reason, that light to go on. And for him to literally make a confession of faith, proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God. And this is really no more than an extension of Mark's gospel. And the story, the what Mark really wanted to get across in writing his gospel, when he began to write the book of Mark, Mark 1, chapter 1, verse 1, starts out saying, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So what he was saying here about the centurion was just to say, he realized, this is something he realized. And when you realize, when you get it, when you understand Jesus being the Son of God, and he knew more about, he had heard more of what Jesus had said and what other people had said about him. But when you realize that, that is the gospel. And it's enough to change your heart and to change your life. And it certainly changed this man, this centurion. Now the centurions, and we call them centurions, the ones that have come out of the abortion industry. Now more than 80 in the last year and a half, more than 80 abortionists and abortion workers that have left the industry. And we have done the retreats with them. And now we have such a demand, we're doing more retreats. We don't know how to even schedule them because there's so many. And they want to come out and they want to be healed. And they want to know about the love of God and the forgiveness of God and the mercy of God. The centurions that we, those that we call the centurions, you see, they're also witnesses to the deaths, to those who are closest to the heart of God, to the heart of Jesus. And I just, you know, I don't know that I can convince everyone and anyone that those babies that are in the wombs of their mothers are closest to the heart of Jesus. I know they're the most innocent human beings in the world. I know that they are little persons, little babies. I know that God loves them. I know that he created the womb of a woman to be a place where they could be nurtured and protected and loved and cared for. I was... Well, I'll tell you that story in a minute. See, the centurions, they're witnesses also to death, to horrible death. One of the centurions in one of our retreats, we'll call her Christine. She recalled a time that a baby was born alive into the toilet. The baby was moving. She thought, I'm like, oh God, what do I do? We were supposed to give CPR, but we never did. Once that baby dropped into the toilet, I knew it was done, and I knew I was done. I'm guilty for not saving the child who drowned in the toilet. And when I left, I never looked back. When we have the retreats, we have these people write down their stories. We have them write down. We have them go through the entire... You know what? It's just discipleship. They go through what we all need to go through. They deal with their sin. They deal with it. I mean, they come and they say, well, I know God has forgiven me, but I'm still having all these problems. I'm still having these issues. So we go through an intense time with them. 3 days. Of just ministering to them, but letting them also write down what they did and confront what they've done so that that process can really begin of healing and forgiveness and of knowing the love of God. So they write these things down, and it begins a process in them. And one of the things they think, you know, when they come, and this is almost all of them, they go, how, do you realize what we've done? I mean, they'll start writing. We ask them to begin, first of all, just begin to count how many children you were responsible for killing. And you know what? They never shy. Like in the world, we shy away from saying, you know, abortion is killing a baby. They never do. They know exactly what they've done. And until they say what they've done, they really can't really understand and experience God's love and His mercy and forgiveness. So they write down, I killed these babies. And they write down how many. Some of them, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000. They talk and they write down the experiences they've had. It's one of them, they only did abortions from 24 to 36 weeks. 24 to 36 weeks. They deal with it in so many different ways. You know, they deal with it with humor. By trying to, you know, make fun and talk about, wow, this baby. And if any of you read about Gosnell, you could see how he tried to, they would make jokes about the babies. And they make jokes about how they're going to fit the parts back together. And if they're going to put the head on the right place or this arm. Or they're going to put two arms backwards so they can, you know. And they joke about it. And this all just a part of their pain. It's not that they're any worse than we are, but that's what they think. They go, Father, you want to talk to me about forgiveness and about the love of God? Do you know what I did? Do you know what I've been a part of? And I say, listen, this is what he did for that problem. And if he can't forgive you for that, he can't forgive anybody for anything. If you can't know the love of God, if you can't experience the forgiveness and the healing and the peace of the Lord, then nobody can. What he did triumphed over it all. And this is why I like, you know, this is why I like, I love hearing that song, you know, he loves us, oh how he loves us. But you know what, it's not just he loves us, oh la la di da da da, he loves us. He loves us and knowing the horror that goes on in our spirit, in our life. He knows everything that we've done. He knows everything that we've said. He knows every time we've been horrible to each other. He knows when we're horrible to ourselves. He knows exactly how bad we are, and he loves us. That's the kind of love. That's the kind of love that destroys, as we were saying, the works of the devil. That is what he came to do, is to destroy the works of the devil and make us a new creature in him. There's no abortionist or any murderer, anybody in the world that's ever done anything that's worse than the things that I've done. Than the thoughts that I've had. All of us. That's what love, that's the love of God. That's why when I sing that, we sing that song, that's why the tears come into my eyes. Not because he just lovey-dovey, he's just some kind of love, he wants to hug me and all that. I mean, that's all fine. He does. But he loved me in the midst of my sin. Amen. That's love. Matthew's account is a little different. He wrote in chapter 27, verse 42. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and then we will believe in him. If you are the... Listen, where did we hear that before? He can... Huh? Yeah. The wilderness. Where is this voice? That, you know, what was going on that day? There weren't just the voices of all the people and everything that was going on, the soldiers and the orders they were getting and all of the, and watching this man, this innocent man beaten to a bloody pulp. There were voices going on, but there was the voice of Satan himself there that day. Just like in the wilderness with Jesus. When he said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Show it to me. Show me what you got. Mocking. Mocking. And that voice of Satan was being heard on that day. You see, the centurion confessing then, Jesus is the Son of God. He brought the contrast of the whole universe to that one place where Satan was saying, prove you're the Son of God. And the centurion said, surely, surely, surely this man is the Son of God. He also witnessed that day. So you see, the centurion stands in an absolute contrast. His words were an absolute contrast to what Satan's words were. He also that day, it says in Matthew's account, that he witnessed the saints coming out of their tombs. Well, what about that? You know what? That one's always been one that I'm going, I don't know about that, you know? What was that all about? All those saints, you know? And I've read, you know, 100,000 different theologians about it. None of them have convinced me what it means, or you know, it's, people just speculate. And I don't know, but I know that's what the scripture said happened. Amen. They were part of the resurrection. They came out of their grave. They were dead people that were dead, and they became alive. So here's the centurion dealing in his heart. And this is, again, this is what happens with those that we work with that have come out of the abortion industry. Because everybody always says, well, what happened? Why did they change? You know, and it's always something a little different. But this is always going on. This contrast between life and death. You see, he was watching dead people. He was there killing someone. That was his purpose, to bring death to someone who was alive. But God showed up and brought life to people that were dead. It was an absolute, total reversal of what was going on. And this was what the centurion was dealing with in his heart that caused him again. This another thing for him to proclaim, Jesus truly is the Son of God. This contrast in his spirit that finally overcame him. And God revealed himself to the centurion. And we see it happen again with these abortion workers. Another one wrote to us, she said, when you take that jar and dump it after an abortion and you see those arms and legs, there's no denying it's a baby. But then they go home. And what happens? They're confronted with their own children. They've been dealing in death all day, making jokes about it, you know, cutting little babies up, pulling apart, all this insanity of death. And then they go home, and their children are there, or maybe a grandchild, or maybe a niece or a nephew, and it just begins to just, they don't know how to deal with that. That's not something that we're wired to deal with. Killing and life. You know, death and life. And so they find themselves, as one of them told us, she said, I would just come home in the day or after a day's work, and I would just sit, and I was newly married. She talked about she had just gotten married, and she'd been really happy about getting married, and just, you know, things in so many ways were going so good, and she would just sit when she got home. And she would be paralyzed. She said, I'll just sit in the middle of my floor and in my living room floor and just weep and weep for hours. And I didn't know why. I had no reason why. My husband was going like, you know, what's wrong? You know, trying his best to reach to her, to
reach her. But she didn't know until it finally God revealed to her what was really going on.
This conflict of life and death was getting to her, and God began to reveal himself to her and his life to her. There's a conflict. The former workers in the clinics are overwhelmed by this contrast. And I'll tell you an interesting story. I shared this with Father Carl a couple weeks ago. I was asked to come and lead a prayer vigil.
In Tuscaloosa with the Bama Students for Life. And these are some just wonderful students that work, that really are doing some tremendous work among students at the University of Alabama. And the day before, Sarah and I had gone down, or I'm sorry, Thursday before Saturday morning, Sarah and I had gone down to, I testified in front of the Alabama Department of Health about reducing the numbers of abortions that are allowed to be done without regulation. But anyway, the lady that owns the abortion clinic in Tuscaloosa, which is now the largest abortion clinic in Alabama, they're killing more babies than any other place. She was there too. And she got up to testify, and she said, "Well, I never thought I would agree with Terry Gensmer about anything," she said. "He's right. If there's one abortion done in Alabama, it should be regulated." Because that was really what I was saying. If it's legal, you made it legal, nothing we can do about that right now, but if they're going to be done, they need to be regulated. They need to have somebody going in and inspecting what's going on there, make sure their instruments are clean, make sure their employees are qualified. They need to make sure all the other, anything that's done, if they're doing abortion, if it's one, they should be regulated." She goes, "Well, I just agree with Terry," which was kind of shocking. And so we were walking out, and I said, "Well, Gloria, I'll see you Saturday." And she said, "Well, what do you mean?" "We'll see you Saturday." So sometimes that can be intimidating. I said, "Oh, we're going to do a prayer vigil in front of your abortion." Bishop Foley and myself and some others went down and with the Bama Students for Life. And she came over and she began to talk to me. And she talked to me for a long time, just by myself, just like she just took me aside. And we were talking. And she said, "Well, you know," she said, "I just really agree with you." She said, "Everybody in the abortion industry beginning to hate me. And I knew the story of Abby, and these were really familiar kind of things, that she had begun to just think about things differently and stuff. This is like between us, okay?" But she said, "You know, I'm having my first grandchild in a couple of weeks." She said, "And it's just really been so, just means so much to me." Here she was. And I had just preached pretty much this same sermon in Selma and talked about this contrast that goes on with death and life. But now she's in there doing more abortions than anybody in the state of Alabama. And yet what's on her heart is her new first grandbaby that she's going to have. And I say, "Gloria, you know what? God loves you. God loves you so much. He's ready to overwhelm you with his love." She said, "Yeah, I believe that." And so we just gave each other a big hug. Now, I know that sounds like a little weird, but God, you know what? If God can get me, if God can take all of us, and he can take us out of darkness in his marvelous light, he loves us that much, hey, Gloria Gray ain't no problem.
Amen.
With God. And I believe God's working in her heart, and I'm asking you to pray for her. Because I believe that. Now she,
you know, we had a great prayer time. And you know me, I mean, being at Alabama is hard enough for me. But just being with these wonderful students, we finished our prayer vigil and dismissed everyone. We did the liturgy for the preborn, and I said, hey, roll tide. Which, you know, it's again, you just have to love people, you know, no matter who they are, no matter what they are. And then I left to go to Auburn to the game. God loves these people. It is all about God's love. And I'll just close with this, the part of Luke 23. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Now this really was a statement more, it was meant more for the Roman Empire than it was for just church and religious people. Pilate had also said he was an innocent man, right? But Pilate condemned him to death. The centurion was saying, no, he's an innocent man. He didn't deserve to die. The centurions that have left the abortion industry, now they're doing the same thing. They're crying out to a culture. And this is what they want. We have to hold them back. We're trying to tell a lot of them, you know, wait for the right timing before you go public, before you say anything. Make sure that, you know, your healing process is in the right place before you go out. But their heart now is to cry out to our culture that the babies in the womb bear the image of God and are truly the most innocent victims of our time. And nobody knows it better than they do. Nobody. And they're ready now to prophesy to the world. And I believe as they do, God will again be revealing more and more and more of his strategies for victory. It's all a part of it. The Orthodox account of the martyr Longinus, that's the name of the centurion, that's the name that they've given to him, said he stood transfixed at the foot of the cross, watching and wondering, full of awe and amazement. And then all at once, something was born in him, a spark of faith, a brand new beginning, and his life was changed forever. Church, that's what it's all about. It's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all about, no matter who is out there, no matter what condition they're in, it's all about us continuing to proclaim the love and the forgiveness, the peace, the mercy and the grace of God, because he has made us, every one of us, and I've said this a thousand times, I know in this church, we are a vessel of mercy. We're vessels of mercy. That's all we are. And it's meant not to keep inside of us, not for us to go around and keep all the mercy we have and talk about how great God has been to us, so that mercy can pour out of our life and pour out of our life and pour out of our life to everyone we come in contact with, whether it's our community here in Fairfield and the people that we work with at the school, whether it's someone in the community, whether it's someone we're at work with, or whether it's an abortion clinic owner, it doesn't matter. We're vessels of the love and the mercy and the grace of God. So I challenge you all, just let it come out. Wherever you are, whoever you are. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.